Do take a seat. Give you all a moment to find Esther chapter 1 and 2 in your Bibles again. As always, some words will be up on the screen, but there's other things that you may want to be looking at in around the verses that we're focusing in on. And as the band take their seats, let's just pray again, shall we, for God's help. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us. Thank you that your word speaks life and hope in a dark and broken world. And as we consider the world in which Esther lived, a very broken, godless society, Lord, we consider our world, which isn't too far away. Father, we pray that we might hear and know what they knew of your presence with them at all times and in all ways. So speak to us, we pray, for our good and for the glory of your name. Amen. Well, if you've been a Christian any length of time, no doubt you'll have asked the question coming up on the screen. Where is God? Where is God in all of this mess? Maybe during a bereavement, we thought about this morning, or a family crisis. Maybe it's a struggle at work. Maybe it's bullying at school. Maybe it's an illness that you've endured, or you've seen someone close to you suffer greatly. And it feels like God is distant. Maybe he's removed himself from the picture altogether, and it leaves us asking the question, where is God in all of this mess? Well, if that's a question that you have been asking or that you have asked at any point in your life, you'll be glad to know that it's a question that God himself addresses in the book of Esther, not with a few simple bullet points, but with God's dealing with his people in time and in history. You see, as we pick up the story in verse 1, the date is 483 BC. It's about 100 years after God's people went into exile at the hands of the Babylonians, and the majority are still living in exile under the brutal dictatorship of Xerxes, king of Persia. Some people, as we know from reading the book of Ezra, have already returned to Jerusalem to begin to rebuild what was lost. Many, though, are still living in exile away from the promised land. And over the next 4 weeks, we're going to become ever so familiar with two of those individuals, a man named Mordecai and his cousin Hadassah, whose Persian name is Esther. Now, for those of you who've looked at the book of Esther before, you're probably aware that it's the only book in the Bible that doesn't mention God by name. There is no mention of God whatsoever, which has led some people to describe it as a secular story. Some have even suggested that it shouldn't belong in the Bible because there's no reference to God. But as we'll see, this is anything but a secular story. This is a gospel story. This is a God-centered story that is lived out in the context of a secular world. You see, Persia was a godless place. This vast empire stretching all the way from India to Egypt, a huge empire driven by money, sex, and power, where the one true God didn't really get a look in. And the point that Esther is making is this, or the point the author is making, sorry, is this. For Esther and for Mordecai and for all of God's people who were living in that land at that time, it must have felt, mustn't it, like God was absent. Yet despite his apparent absence, God, as we will see, is very present, quietly at work behind the scenes, preserving his people for his glory. And that is the key lesson that we need to learn from the book of Esther. Even when it feels like God is distant, even when it feels like God has left the building altogether, he hasn't. God never abandons his people. He is always there, and he is always in charge. And this morning, as we begin our journey through this great story, in the first two chapters, we meet two queens. In chapter 1, we have the fall of Queen Vashti, and in chapter 2, we have the rise of Queen Esther. Firstly, then, the fall of Queen Vashti. Have a look at verse 1 through to verse 4. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush, that's in Egypt. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa, and in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. And so before we meet the queen, we meet the king, and we're meant to be impressed. Here's a king with great wealth, with great power, and with great influence. And as you can see in verse 4, he is more than happy to make all of that wealth and all of that power known to as many people as possible. Some of you may remember the first wedding of Prince Charles, now our king, of course, when he married Princess Diana in a wedding that cost a staggering £70 million. That was 50 years ago, and the wedding cost £70 million. And the centerpiece of that wedding was Diana's dress, which had a 25-foot train, which means if they got married here in the chapel, by the time she got to the front, her dress would still be halfway down the stairs. And it was embroidered with 10,000 pearls. Point being, this was a wedding designed to make a statement. Well, back in 483 BC, King Xerxes also wanted to make a statement to his subjects, which is why he threw this party of such great extravagance lasting 180 days. That's a six-month party. And so what does this showy, arrogant king do when this extravagant party finally comes to an end? Verse 5, he throws another one. When these days were over, when this 180-day party came to an end, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. And if anything, this seems even more lavish than the first. We find expensive cloth draped over pillars of marble, these couches of gold and silver on a pavement of costly stones, and a constant supply of wine, verse 8. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink without restriction. For the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. People can do whatever they want, and they can drink whatever they want. There are no boundaries, there are no limits. What we have here is an illusion of freedom, which isn't too dissimilar, is it, to our world today? If you were to write a slogan for life in 21st century Britain, it would read something like this: be what you want, do what you want, consume what you want. Be what you want. You choose. If you want to identify as a cat, the world says that's fine. You may have been born a man or a woman, but if you want to you choose. You choose what you want to be. You do what you want to do. Doesn't matter how it affects other people. If it makes you happy, you do what you want. You consume whatever you want. All the stuff you want to fill your life with. Be what you want. Do what you want. Consume what you want. That's what we're being fed, and it's what our children are being fed all the time in this me-centered, materialistic age. But of course, there's nothing freeing or ultimately fulfilling about that. That is simply a society hitting the self-destruct button. And that's exactly what we see going on back in Susa. You can imagine the conversation, can't you, at this banquet? The wine's flowing and these high testosterone men are bragging about what they do and what they have and all these freedoms that they can enjoy. They can do whatever they want to do. And not wanting to be outdone, Xerxes puts it all out there. All his wealth out there on full display for everyone to see. But of course, he's got one more trump card to display. One more trophy, if you like, to put before them. And we're introduced to her in verse 9. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, i.e. he's drunk, he commanded the seven eunuchs who serve him to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. You see, Xerxes had already showed off his wealth, and now he wants to show off his wife. And so he calls for the queen. And his intentions, I think, are clear in verse 11. As one commentator said, she may have the title queen, but she's nothing more than a sex object for the king to display, to be brought out and paraded before all these drunken guests. Verse 11 is a horrible scene which epitomizes the reign of King Xerxes, and sadly, it reflects so much of our society today. Then in verse 12, we get our first shaft of light, because this all-powerful, all-wealthy king who always gets what he wants, he does what he wants and he gets what he wants. But in verse 12, he doesn't get what he wants. Can you see that? But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. She turned him down. You see, this king may have great power and great influence, but he does not control the will of another human being. And that is so incredibly important for us today, because however powerful or persuasive or godless at times our culture may be, it does not control your will or the choices that you make. We are all responsible human beings who've been made in the image of God to image God. And the way that we respond as human beings with choice in this godless world really matters. And Queen Vashti is a reminder to us that we can say no. Even without God's help, it seems. You don't have God's spirit, as far as we know, in her heart. But she was still able to say no to the ways of the world. Well, you can imagine the reaction, can't you, when she did? When word gets back to the palace guard and the message is brought back to King Xerxes and the gossip starts to spread around all the guests. You know, here's this proud, pompous king and he gets everything he wants and it's all out there and he's asked for his queen to come and she says no. And the news begins to spread. You can imagine the gossip, can't you? She's turned him down. She's not coming. The queen, Vashti, she said no to the king. What's he going to do? What is the king going to do? You see, for a proud and arrogant king like Xerxes, this must have been the pinnacle of public humiliation. And you can see that from his reaction in the second half of verse 12. Then the king became furious because he's been exposed publicly. And he burned with anger. So what does he do in response? Well, on the recommendation of his close counsel, he sends out an empire-wide announcement. Have a look at verse 19. This is the recommendation. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, this cannot be changed, that Vashti, notice she's lost her title of queen already, just Vashti, is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. In an attempt to re-exert his authority, the rebellious queen is deposed. It's hard to know how we're meant to feel, isn't it? Part of you wants to celebrate with Vashti for standing up to this dictator king. But part of you is just so deeply saddened by this whole episode and how it reflects our own society. But however we are meant to feel about what we hear and what we see here, what we do know is this: the fall of Queen Vashti opens up the door to the rise of Queen Esther, which is now the focus in chapter 2. Have a look at verse 1 and 2. Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Now, just to help you with the time frames here, this is now 4 years later. This isn't just a couple of days later. This is 4 years later. We know that from verse 16, where we learn this is now the 7th year of the reign of King Xerxes. And quite a lot has happened, actually, in that intervening period. Most notably, Xerxes has failed in his attempt to conquer Greece and expand his empire. And now he's back in the citadel of Susa, and he's licking his wounds, and he's wondering what to do next. And it's at this point that a proposal is made to the king in verse 2. Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman, the woman who pleases the king, be queen instead of Vashti. No doubt you've heard of football scouts who are sent out by all the big clubs to identify the best footballing talent out there and to bring them back to their clubs. Well, in verse 2, scouts are sent out from the Persian capital of Susa, but they're not looking for sporting prowess. They're looking for outward beauty. And those selected by the commissioners are then added to this harem in verse 3, which is essentially a group of women who are set apart for the pleasure of the king. Those who are selected are then given 12 months of the best beauty treatments available, verse 12, before appearing in the presence of the king. And the one who pleases Xerxes most will be crowned queen. Now, on the surface, that might sound like the ultimate spa treatment, 12 months of beauty therapy. But of course, it's way more seedy than that. What we learn in verse 14, what we have here is these women are being prepared. They're being prepared for one night in the king's bed. And the king will choose the one he wanted, the one who pleases him most, the one who performed best, while the others, we assume, are discarded like human trash, just to remain in this harem, to be brought in and out at the whim and the pleasure of the king. And it is at this dark, desperate moment that we are introduced to Esther and to Mordecai. Have a look at verse 5 through to verse 7. Now, at this point, now, there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive when Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Now, it's no surprise, is it, from that description in verse 7, that she was selected in verse 8 and added to the king's harem. But there's also a lovely contrast, actually, in the verses that follow. You see, her beauty may have been clear for all to see, but there was one thing that remained hidden in verse 10. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Now, we're not told in the text what the motive was for concealing their Jewishness at this time, but what we do know is that God was carefully moving Esther into position. You see, for all the power and the pomp of Xerxes, he's not the one in charge here. He maybe thinks he's the one calling the shots, but he's not the one calling the shots. Ultimately, God is in charge. However dark and desperate these days were for Esther and her people, God was at work, carefully moving Esther into position for such a time as this to become queen and to influence the king in order to preserve an entire nation from annihilation. That's where the story is heading. That's where it all unravels in chapter 8. We're going to see that in a few weeks' time. It's all heading to this point where Esther makes a stand to save the people of Israel. And so it is for us today. There will be times in life when it feels like, this isn't the case, when it feels like God has left the building. When life's just rubbish. When stuff happens and you cannot comprehend it, stuff in your own personal life, and it just rips you in two, and there's stuff that's going on, and it's just relentless, and it keeps going, and it's hard, and it's painful. And then you look out on this world beyond your own personal life, and you see what's happening, not just in our nation, but in the other nations of this world, and it's desperate, some of the stuff that's going on, and you feel like crying out, God, where are you? Where are you in all of this mess, this pain, and this brokenness? Well, the answer is that we're given quite clearly in the book of Esther that God is working for the good of his people. Even when it's hard to see, Esther must have been thinking, what on earth is going on? What's life come to? The people of Israel, what's happening to us? But God is at work. Even when it feels like he's not there. And so that fateful day eventually arrives in verse 16. Esther was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And it's like the camera sort of slows down at this pivotal point in the story. As Esther leaves the harem after these 12 months of beauty treatment, and she walks step by step down the royal corridor towards the bedroom of the king. Of course, God could have saved his people another way, but this was the way that he chose. And at that moment, it feels like the whole future of God's people rests on the outcome of this one night. And the outcome is given to us, look in verse 17. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. To use an analogy from the game of chess, God has just made the winning move. It won't be played out, of course, until a few chapters' time, but God has just made the decisive move. Esther is now in position, and by the grace of God, she will make her stand for the people of God. Or as Mordecai says a little bit later in chapter 4, verse 14, maybe the most famous verse in this book, who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Maybe Esther, maybe by God's good design, you are where you are because that's where God wants you to be, however messy things may be. You see, we've called these two chapters the two queens, but maybe a better title would have been the two kings. A Persian king, loud and lavish and arrogant, thinks he's powerful, but ultimately he's powerless, defied by his own queen. And then the true king, the God of heaven, who is quietly at work behind the scenes, yet with infinite power at his fingertips. And in many ways, that's the story of the whole Bible, isn't it? Which finds its climax in Jesus Christ. You see, when the true King of heaven, God's own Son, came into this world 2,000 years ago, he came ever so quietly, really. Considering this was God making his appearance in this world, there's no fanfare. There's no loud and lavish party. He came in weakness. He lived in obscurity for most of his life. And he died between two criminals on a cross in the place of sinners like us, where we deserve to be. Yet this is the same King who calmed a storm with three words, "Quiet, be still." Shh. Who reached out with compassion to hurting people, and with just a touch they were healed. And who spoke to dead people, "Talitha kum, little girl, I say to you, get up." And she did. The same King who is now ascended and seated at God's right hand, before whom one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He may not be mentioned by name in the book of Esther. No mention of God in all 10 chapters, but God's fingerprints of grace are all over what we see happening, working quietly behind the scenes to preserve, to save his people for his glory. So why don't you take a moment now with those two kings on the screen to ask yourself the question, whose rule would you rather be under? The godless, arrogant, "I'm going to give you fulfillment and freedom, but it's all a mirage, it's not real, there's nothing deeply joyful about it." It's the world we live in today. Is that the rule that we want to be under? Or do we want to be under the rule of King Jesus, our loving, gracious King, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, and is for you, and he is so for you that he gave his life for you at the cross? Two kings, whose reign would you rather be under? Take a moment to think and to pray before we sing.